If you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you would turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. As we take a temporary break and pause from our study through Leviticus, this morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. The title of this sermon is The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached, and that's not a reference to this sermon, but the sermon that's in Scripture. So I ask that you would pay attention, because this is God's word written for you and written for me. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be present in the preaching of your word. Convict us of our sin. Give us greater love for your Son. Help us to be encouraged. We ask all this to the praise and glory of your name and your name alone. Amen. Philip Blayberg, I hope I'm pronouncing that name correctly, was the second person to receive a heart transplant from Dr. Christian Barnard. Dr. Barnard was the South African doctor credited with performing the first successful heart transplant. And so Philip was the second person ever to receive a heart transplant from Dr. Barnard. One night, Dr. Barnard came into Philip's room carrying a box. Inside the box was Philip's old heart that had been removed. Dr. Barnard said this, Philip, do you realize that you are the first man in the history of mankind to be able to sit as you are now and look at his own dead heart? Later, Philip went on to meet the wife whose husband had died and whose heart was now beating within his chest. And he said this, what does one say in such circumstances? She had lost a life. I had gained one. What transpires in a heart transplant on a physical level is what transpires on a spiritual level when one receives Christ for salvation. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see the greatest sermon ever preached and how it brought about thousands of spiritual heart transplants. And so let us look at our passage this morning. Peter is preaching, and the first element of Peter's sermon is that Peter preaches the life of Jesus in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter begins by clearly identifying for his audience who he is going to talk about. Jesus was a common name back in first century Palestine. It was a form of Joshua. It was much like people who have the last name of Smith or Jones. And so Peter's going to make it clear to his audience who he's preaching about. He says, not just any Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth. He identifies him by his hometown. What does Peter have to say about this Jesus of Nazareth? He says he was a man. I'm going to stop right there. Jesus was a man. This may seem overly simple to you, but surprisingly, in the first couple of centuries after the church was established and born, people denied the humanity of Jesus. You had groups such as the Gnostics and the Docetists who believed that anything material, anything in the material world was evil, and therefore our bodies were evil. And so if our body is evil, surely the Son of God would not take upon something evil. And so they used that line of thinking to deny the humanity of Christ. He only appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. He didn't have flesh and bone like you and I do. He only seemed to be human. He's not really a human being. But Peter says, no, he is a man. But he's not just any man. He's a man attested to you by God. Your translation may say by God, as mine does, but really it's from God. And this word attest is legal language. It means to display or demonstrate with certainty and clarity in a court of law. Certainty and clarity. In the Greco-Roman culture of this time, it was used to refer to those who held positions of office. And so Peter is using this word to say that Jesus is the Messiah, and God has testified to this fact, as it were, as if he was in a court of law. And what is God's testimony? His testimony is mighty works and wonders and signs. These are all God's testimony to you with certainty and clarity that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the serpent's head. This is who Jesus is. These mighty works are the miracles that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. The healings, the exorcisms, the raising from the dead. All of these testify to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. These wonders refer to supernatural events in the sky. Stars falling, moon turning to blood, supernatural darkness. Remember, there was darkness, unnatural darkness, as Jesus hung on the cross for a period of time. And we saw in Sunday school this morning that when he arose, there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake. These wonders, supernatural events, are also a part of God's testimony to the fact that Jesus is not just any man, but he is the Messiah. And the signs are special miracles that have significant meaning beyond the sign itself. In Matthew 24, the apostles ask Jesus, what will be the sign of your return? How will we know when you're coming back? What's going to be the sign? It's like if you're driving down the road, let's say you're going to Disneyland, and you see the sign that tells you Disneyland is Take the next exit, and it's 2 miles down on your left. I've never been to Disneyland, so I don't know. The sign is pointing to something greater, right? At least we would think Disneyland's greater. I don't know your feelings about Disneyland. But the sign is pointing to something else. And so God testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah through signs, special events that have and point to a greater meaning and understanding. All of this is God's testimony, God bearing witness that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, this was done in your very midst. God did them through Jesus in your midst. You yourselves know it. You cannot deny the facts. You were there. You witnessed them. Whether you want to believe what it means or not, you can't deny that they didn't occur. They had witnessed the very same miracles, the very same mighty works and wonders and signs that the apostles had witnessed. Everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, saw these things take place. So they're without excuse. They've heard, they've seen God's testimony, as it were. But even though they were eyewitnesses, the miracles and the signs were not enough, which leads to verse 23. These mighty works, wonders, and signs did not grant them hearts of repentance. And Peter begins to preach about the death of Jesus. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Can you feel the weight of Peter's accusation? You were eyewitnesses to God's testimony that Jesus is the one you've been waiting for, the one you've been longing for. And what did you do to him? You crucified him rather than believing in him. This word delivered up, it reads like a verb to our ears and in our translations, but it's actually an adjective. It's describing something about Jesus. This is not just any Jesus. This is the delivered up Jesus. This is the betrayed Jesus. This is the one who is handed over for death. He says, you killed him by the hands of lawless men, referring to the Romans. If you were here for our Good Friday service, we read and saw how the Jews could not carry out the death penalty. So it was given over to the Romans to do. But that didn't absolve them from their responsibility and their culpability. He says, you crucified him. You killed him through the means of lawless men. You used the Romans to achieve your ends. Peter is preaching to the very heart of his audience with full accusation. You are the ones who, when Pontius Pilate asked, what shall I do? You are the ones who said, crucify him. Crucify him. And so they are fully responsible for their actions. Fully responsible. Make no mistake about that. They're fully responsible. And yet, in God's great sovereignty, in God's great mystery, how his ways and thoughts are higher than ours, Peter says that Jesus, this delivered over Jesus, was done according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Even though these men are responsible for their sin and rebellion, even though they are responsible for the crucifixion, this was done according to God's plan. This was not a surprise. This was not something that caught God off guard. Rather, God had appointed it. God appointed it to happen exactly as it did. Again, on Good Friday, we saw how all the smallest details of Jesus' sufferings were predicted in the book of Psalms. His bones would not be broken. He would be pierced. They would cast lots for his clothing. The one who would betray him would be a friend who ate bread with him. God is foretelling all the details of the Messiah's crucifixion hundreds of years before it happens. This was all a part of God's definite plan and his foreknowledge. He had decreed it. God appointed that Jesus would come to earth in the first century. He appointed that he would be born to the Virgin Mary. He appointed all the details of his life, including his sufferings, including all the things that these sinful men did to him. It was all done under the sovereignty of God. So here is the great mystery of how we are responsible for our actions. And yet, even the most sinful and heinous of sins, crucifying the Holy One of God, was all a part of God's control. J.B. Polhill comments on this and says, "In the paradox of divine sovereignty and human freedom, Jesus died as the result of deliberate human decision made in the exercise of their God-given freedom. The Jewish crowd at Pentecost could not avoid their responsibility in Jesus' death. Nonetheless, in the mystery of the divine will, God was working in these events of willful human rebellion to bring about his eternal purposes, bringing out of the tragedy of the cross the triumph of the resurrection." Great indeed is this mystery. People down through the centuries have been trying to understand them and reconcile them. And yet, it is clear. We are responsible for our actions, and yet all of our actions are under God's control. We are not robots. We are not puppets. And God is completely sovereign. And all of this God planned out and designed before he even created the world. Calvin writes, "For we must know this, that God doth decree nothing in vain or rashly, whereupon it follows that there was just cause for which he would have Christ to suffer." In other words, God's not doing this arbitrarily. God has a reason for it. And we see this reason in verse 24 when Peter begins to preach the resurrection of Jesus. "You killed him, you crucified him. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God ordained Jesus to suffer so that God might raise him from the dead. And in so doing, the pains of death have been done away with." They've been eliminated. They've been taken away. Death is the result of sin. Our sin. Adam and Eve's sin. We are all culpable. We are all responsible. And what Jesus is doing is he is reversing the effects of the fall that happened so long ago, way back in the Garden of Eden. And he can do this because he's the Messiah. He is God. Look at the end of verse 24. "It was not possible for him," that is Jesus, "to be held by it," that is death. Death couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. It couldn't restrain him in the ground. Death had no power over Jesus. That's a comforting thought, is it not? Jesus has conquered death. And so we have a great hope that the one who conquered death will raise up our dead bodies. Death is powerless in the face of Jesus. The picture here is one of being chained or handcuffed in prison. Death is not able to keep Jesus handcuffed. It's not able to keep him locked up. And just like this past Friday, as we looked at the Psalms and saw how all of this was foreordained by God, Peter, here in the greatest sermon ever preached, also quotes from Psalm 16. He says, David says concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you, talking to God, will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, the Jews understood this to be talking about David. But Peter says in verse 29, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us today. You know where David's buried. If you wanted to, you could go see what was left of his body. David is still subject to death. David is still locked in prison. He is still handcuffed. So David could not be talking about himself. Peter says David's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah. Look at verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, one who speaks toward the future. David was being prophetic under the inspiration of the Spirit when he wrote Psalm 16. And David had the promise of God that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. He would sit on the throne forever. And so Peter continues in verse 31, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. It wasn't just the details of the sufferings that were foretold in the Psalms, but also the details of the resurrection are foretold in the Psalms. That is, he was not abandoned to Hades, that is, the grave, could be hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. Decay did not set in on the body of Christ. It saw no corruption. And he was not abandoned there. God did not leave Jesus there in the grave. All of this according to God's grand blueprint that he ordained from eternity past. He did all of this for your sake and my sake, so that you and I can be partakers not only in the perfect life of Jesus given to us when our hearts are changed, but also become partakers of Jesus in his death through baptism and partakers of his resurrection through the Holy Spirit. So in the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, Peter preaches the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. When you read this sermon, when you hear this sermon, you are reading eyewitness testimony. Testimony that would stand up in the court of law. This is the greatest sermon ever preached. It preaches Christ in his fullness. It preaches all of Christ. And it shows us what we must believe in order to be saved. We must believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead and that he lived the perfect life for us, completely obedient to the law, which we were unable to do. And what were the results of this greatest sermon ever preached? Look down at verse 37. Now when they heard this, the audience, they were cut to the heart. That is, they were convicted of their sins. They were convicted of the sin of crucifying the Christ. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Believe upon the Christ. Believe upon Jesus, and you will be saved. And so what happened? Verse 41. So those who received his word, doesn't indicate that everybody received his word, but those who did were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people converted through the preaching of Peter right after Pentecost, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the greatest sermon ever preached. We preach Christ and him crucified, Paul writes, but he didn't stay crucified. He's not on the cross anymore. He's sitting on the throne of David, ruling and reigning at this very moment. Perhaps you are here today. Perhaps you've grown up in the church all your life. Perhaps you've never darkened the doors of a church. You've never repented. You've never believed. You are in rebellion against God. Now is your opportunity. Now is your chance to repent. Jesus is able to give you a heart transplant. He will remove that old, dead heart and give you a new heart, one that is alive. And the greatest sermon that was ever preached can be a part of your life today. And so Jesus commands you and me, repent and believe. Amen and amen.